The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, as we read verses 17 through 29. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit and of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our God, we come before you today, not for our own sake, but for the sake and glory of your Son. We sit under your word, not because of our own merit, but because you are gracious and because you desire to bless us as your people from the endless stores of your mercy. And if we hear it today, it will only be because of your Spirit who is living and active. Will you help us? Help us to hear it. Help us to love it, help us to love you, and help us to love your message. We ask it today in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today's reading is about the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. It is monumentally important, so monumentally important that at least in this church, we read it every week. You recognize certainly the last 4 verses of our reading today. Jesus expresses in verse 18 an important desire. He really highlights the importance of this meal. He says, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples," right? And then Luke 22, Luke adds this statement, which Matthew leaves out. And the statement that he makes to the disciples is, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So what you see are at least 2 things that set the stage for what we've read today. First is this: Jesus knows that his time is at hand. In other words, he knows that he is about to be put to death. He knows that he has come to Jerusalem to die, and he knows that he is on the eve of his death. And the second thing is that as his death is so close, he is determined to keep the Passover. He's determined to keep the Passover. And so he makes detailed plans to ensure that this happens. But this meal, because it is so important, is also heavy with significance. It is bittersweet. It's bittersweet because he's going to die. The person who's going to be responsible is sitting right there at the table with him, and Jesus knows it, right? Think of the grace and the self-control that it takes for Jesus to sit here at the same table as Judas, to hand him the bread, to know that he is the one who even now is planning his death. And what I would like to do today is just focus on 2 features of this Passover observance. I want us to focus on the betrayer, and then I want us to focus on the blood and bread. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a solemn thing, but it is also a joyful thing. And I try to capture that, and I know I always fail at doing it well, but it is a solemn and a joyful thing. It's a joyful thing because of what it provides to us, but it is sorrowful because of what it cost him to give it to us. And so today I want us to focus on the betrayer as well as on the blood and the bread. First today, the passage invites us to reflect on the betrayer. You know, a week ago I said, boy, it wouldn't be very edifying to spend all this time thinking about Judas, but now I'm going to do something that's not very edifying, and we're going to think about Judas at least a little. And that's because Jesus does. It's hard not to think about Judas as we read what's being said here in verse 21. Jesus predicts what's going to happen, right? He says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 25, the identity of the betrayer is given to us. It is Judas. And here's the thing about Judas. Judas holds a place of fascination for many Christians. We think about Judas and we have so many questions, right? Because we find the man to be so inscrutable. He is the great villain of history. When someone betrays another person, it is hard not for us to not go to the name Judas when we think of someone being betrayed. He is the ultimate betrayer. And we find ourselves sort of weighing his, wanting to know what drove him to this, right? Why could he do it? Why did he do it? Why would he do it? Why would he not see what he was doing? Or why would he not care what he is doing? Maybe he was well-intended. You have people speculating about this. Maybe Judas was really playing 4D chess and he was trying to help Jesus in his own strange way. And we just want the man to make sense to us. We want Judas to make sense to us. We want to understand. But I think that we need to see Judas as an example of two things. And the first is this. He illustrates for us that unbelief is irrational. Unbelief is irrational. I mentioned already that easy fascination here, very easy to fall into it. Why did he do it? What motivated him? Maybe he had good intentions. Perhaps Judas was just misunderstood. We sort of find ourselves wanting to get to the bottom of it and thinking that when we get there, if we could just see Judas's perspective, then we might see that in a way it made sense. Yes, this man betrayed Jesus, but surely there's a rhyme and reason to all of it. What drove him? If only he'd left behind some kind of manifesto, some kind of journal so that we could know what was in his head, then it would all make sense. We actually know exactly what we need to know. God's told us. And I know that for some of us, especially if we like to engage in speculation, this is going to seem like a really disappointing answer. But the best we can tell from the text, this was about money. This was about money. Because think about this. When he agrees to betray Jesus, what does he lead with? What's the first thing that he goes to? He says, how much? He wants money for doing this. He seems to have been a man who was largely driven by his own greed and covetousness. One of the exhibits, if this was a court trial and we were laying before you the evidence that this is about money, at one point in John chapter 12, Judas complains that the ointment that was used was not instead sold and given to the poor. And then John includes this illuminating comment about why he said this. Why did he want to sell this and have all this money in their money bag? And then John says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, here's the thing, and this is what we seem to always want to do. We always want to think, it must go so much deeper than that. It has to. Maybe Judas is the deepest person in all the Bible, if you really think about it. It's very tempting to make Judas into this nuanced, complex person. We have this modern fascination with the anti-hero, and so we make movies about Cruella de Vil and the Wicked Witch of the West and so on, and we sort of assume that deep down, even the worst villain is really a well-intentioned person at heart. But when it comes to Judas, at the end of the day, he was a greedy man. He loved money, and this gig as a disciple was not giving him what he wanted, and he loved money more than he loved Jesus. That is as close as you get to an answer from Scripture without slipping entirely into the realm of speculation and fiction. But even that isn't very satisfying, is it, right? Once you get an answer, you go, oh, but there's surely more. Yes, he was greedy, but still, why betray the Lord of glory for just a little money? 13 pieces of silver is not very much. Surely there's more going on here. Surely he's more interesting than this. Surely there's a deeper, better answer than this. But that's not necessarily true. There is no answer that Judas could give as to why he would betray Jesus that is good or true or right, or that actually makes good sense of betraying your innocent brother into the hands of murderers. There's nothing he could say. Nothing he could say to justify it. There's nothing Judas could say that you would be like, ah, okay, yeah, actually that makes sense. I see why you sold Jesus out. You actually made a good call, right? No, there is no answer that would be accurate or right or virtuous or good on any level. Every excuse that Judas would give would always end in the insanity of killing the Lord of glory. And here's why it's ultimately impossible to make sense of what Judas does here. In fact, why it's impossible to make sense of all our sin, even your sin, my sin. Think of the most mundane sins, and it's impossible to make sense of it. Sin is fundamentally irrational. Sin is fundamentally irrational. It is rooted in a lie. It's either a lie about God or a lie about his world, which is still a lie about God. Or it's a lie about ourselves, which is also a lie about God. Only when we believe the lie against our own knowledge do we give ourselves permission to sin. Sin is not based on truth. It is based on a twisted version of the truth which we accept, something that we have told ourselves that is not the case. And in Judas's twisted world, to have money is better than to have Jesus. That's a lie. The only way that you can believe that money is better is by believing a lie and forgetting everything that you have seen of his ministry, and by lying to yourself about the value of money. I think we are a people who are desperate to make sense of evil. We had a sister congregation in Nashville. There was a shooting there last year. And, you know, the hope was, oh, if we could just see the shooter's journals, we would make sense out of it. And then even now, there are people all around the United States. They think, oh, if only we knew what this shooter thought. If only we knew this shooter's party affiliation. If only we knew what this person said on social media. We could make sense out of all of it. And yet every single time that we want access to the diaries, to the journals, we want to see what they said. We want to see what they think. We want to see what drove them. We always end up finding rantings and ravings and things that do not make sense, and certainly nothing that justifies evil. Or worse yet, we look at this person's life and the things they have said, and we find something that terrifies us even more. We find a perfectly ordinary person. And that scares us even more, because we want to think that we are beyond such evil too. Why did this person commit this shooting? Why did this person do this horrible thing? Why kill so many people? Why did this person have an affair and destroy their family? The possibilities pile up. You want to make sense of sin. You want to get to the bottom of it. Well, here it is. The person believed a lie. It didn't make sense. It was evil. Now, sometimes the person will use arguments to justify what they did or to justify their sin. But even that it's in the guise of rationality. It is sin in disguise. Sin is irrational. It's against the universe. It's against the Creator. What is more irrational than betraying the one who can destroy you? The person who destroys themselves is not making any sense when they do it, but that's what sin is. It is irrational self-destruction. Judas is an example here of the irrationality of sin. None of this makes any sense. That's the first thing I want us to see from Judas. We have to stop giving Judas so much credit. We have to stop imagining that he is some deep individual. The second thing Judas is an example of here is this. There really is a such thing as false faith. Think about Judas. Think about all that he's seen. Think of the years that he has been with Jesus now. Judas has participated in Jesus' public ministry. It seems that along with the other disciples, this is a man who's cast out demons. He helped distribute food to the 5,000. He witnessed Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. He saw Jesus cast demons out of people and heal them. He's seen paralyzed people get up and walk. And he's seen Jesus forgive sins, and he's seen the people get up and walk as a proof that he forgave their sins. So he's seen sins forgiven. He saw the Lord in frequent communion with God in prayer. He saw his piety. He saw his love of God. He saw all of the teachings of Jesus. He saw all of it. He heard Jesus' warnings about true and false faith. He saw Jesus' warnings about hypocrisy. He listened to them. He nodded along with the sermons. He joined Jesus in prayer. He joined Jesus in psalm singing. He saw firsthand a life that was given and spent for others. He saw people acknowledge the deity of Christ. He saw people fall down and worship Jesus and call him God. He was so trusted that he gave the money bag for the disciples. He could never say, they didn't trust me. They betrayed me first. No, they trusted him. And yet each time he saw a miracle at the bottom of it all, he thought, surely I can get something from this. What does it teach us about false faith? It teaches us a lot, but it teaches us that close proximity to the truth cannot take us all the way. You can be around it. You can be saturated in it. You can live in it for 3 years. And it still won't make you love the truth. And it tells us that false faith is a reality in this world. And it tells us that false faith is ultimately destructive to our souls. Now, here's a related question. And I thought about not raising it. But then I thought, you know, I'm going to have 10 conversations at the door about this. And so here's the question that I have been asked before. And I think it's worth at least answering. Did Judas take communion? After all, here you have Jesus identifying Judas as his betrayer in verse 25. And then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in verse 26 in those very familiar words to us. Matthew, I would suggest, is not interested at all in whether Judas took the Lord's Supper or not. He makes no effort to tell us whether he received it or whether he didn't receive it. He doesn't give us a departure time. But John's gospel gives us a little more to work with, I think, because if you read John 13:27, the text tells us that Jesus identifies Judas with bread, like in Matthew, and then it tells us that after it happened, Judas went out. And it is always after identifying his betrayer that the other gospels portray Jesus as instituting the Lord's Supper. So in other words, if I could summarize it, John seems to indicate that Judas left before the institution of the supper. At least John makes it possible, but he doesn't make it explicit that he left before the Lord's Supper was instituted. So did Judas take communion? Well, I'm going to give a frustrating answer. Since we still don't know exactly when Judas left, we don't know. It's possible that he left before, and it's possible that he left after the institution of the Lord's Supper. But here's what I would say. I suspect the fact that the gospel writers don't attempt to make it clear that Judas did or did not take the Lord's Supper tells us that it was not ultimately important to them. We might be curious. I think we might think it's important, but they don't seem to think so. We're sometimes curious about things from the Word of God that God doesn't tell us, that God doesn't intend for us to know. We're tempted to pry just a bit. We oftentimes want the Bible to answer questions that God has chosen not to give us the answers to, right? God reveals to us what he's pleased to reveal, not what we demand from him. And so part of what we need to learn is to be content with what God tells us the way he tells us. Why might this not be important to the gospel writers? What an odd question for me to ask in a sermon. Why might this not be important to them? I think part of the issue is that whether Judas does or does not participate in the Lord's Supper doesn't do anything to our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Think about this. Jesus invites his disciples to participate with him. If Judas did participate, even though he's a hypocrite and a liar, that's not a problem. And Jesus fences the table. He invites those who are truly his disciples to partake. If Judas partakes, it's because he ignores the call to faith in Christ. And if Judas does participate, it shows the fact that apart from faith, the Lord's Supper does nothing for us. It has no power apart from faith. Those are the implications if Judas did participate in the Lord's Supper here. Both of those are teachable, of course. But if Judas did leave prior to the Lord's Supper, then that is also suitable because it shows us that the true intention of the Lord is that his supper would be for his people, not for those who only pretend to be his people. So I think that debates about whether Judas received the Lord's Supper, it sort of comes out as a wash. Either it's showing us that some profess faith, which is false, in which case he's showing us that the Lord's Supper has no benefit apart from faith, or it's showing us that Jesus does his best to avoid letting false professors partake. Those are both good lessons either way, but the reality is the text doesn't tell us which one is being taught, and so we don't have anything in hand, and so we ought to be careful not to speculate. Now, another question I sometimes receive about Judas is this: do we really know what happened to Judas with regard to eternity? Is it possible that he had some sort of deathbed confession? Could Judas be in heaven? After all, the scriptures say he was sorrowful after he betrayed Jesus. We also know Jesus is gracious and forgiving. Is it possible? Well, later on in the passage, in the Gospel of Matthew, we are going to come to the death of Judas, and we'll talk about this in more detail. But here is what I would like to say. It's true that Jesus is gracious. All sin can be forgiven. The problem here is not a lack of grace on the part of God, and certainly not a lack of grace on the part of Jesus. The problem is a lack of repentance on the part of Judas. If Judas Iscariot had repented, Christ would have forgiven him. After all, Jesus forgives and restores Peter, and Peter betrayed Jesus as well. The problem is not that Jesus will not forgive the worst of sinners. The problem is that Jesus will not forgive the unrepentant. That is the issue at the bottom of it all. Now you might say, but Judas was repentant because later Matthew says that he changed his mind and he returned the money. But that passage is an excellent illustration of the difference between repentance and regret. You can have regret, and it's not repentance. We may regret a sin. We may wish we had never committed a sin, but that is not the same thing as repenting. Real repentance means seeing our sin and seeing the grace of Jesus and turning from our sin so that we can take hold of Christ. Regret is just wishing that we could undo what we did. Judas has regret, but he does not show the signs of repentance. So what happened to Judas? Well, Jesus tells us. We don't have to guess. There's no need for speculation. In verse 24, he says of Judas, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." You know, it is not hard to see what Jesus is saying here. If someone goes to heaven, you would not say that it would be better for them that they had never been born. Instead, what you have here is one of the harshest condemnations that anyone could ever hear. We don't have the manuscript of this sermon, but Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon once, and we have the title and we have his notes, which are almost impossible to read. But the title of this sermon that he preached was this: Judas Iscariot has been in hell for more than 1700 years. And it is a distressing title to meditate on. I don't encourage it. Here's what we see. We see that Jesus identifies his betrayer. It is a sad tale that has so much to teach us about faith and false faith. Second, today, when we look at this passage, we would make a mistake if we thought this passage was really about Judas. I just talked about Judas for 15 minutes, but actually, what Jesus has to do here is something far more important than identifying his betrayer. Instead, Jesus has something very important he's doing in this meal. And in only one sermon point, it's hard to do that justice. I have done multiple sermons on the Lord's Supper before. I would encourage you to look at those if you want to learn more, and I would encourage you to learn more. But I do want to just make one point with this second point today, which is, let's think about this blood and bread. Remember what Jesus, don't mix Jesus and Judas up. Remember what Jesus does. on the eve of his death, he says to his disciples, one very important thing needs to happen. He says, I will keep the Passover. He says, I will keep the Passover. Why? Why is he so determined? He has made these plans. He has given these directions. Matthew goes to the trouble of enumerating the plans that Jesus has made. But why? He's about to tell us that the Passover is the key to understanding the meaning of his death. If you look at the book of Exodus tells us of God's rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt. But before Pharaoh released the people, we know that God told all the Jews to sacrifice a lamb and to place the blood of the lamb over the door of their home so that their home would be spared. Only because of the blood of the lamb could they be spared of the judgment of God. By the time of Jesus, God has instituted this as a regular feast and celebration. And by the time of Jesus, they have been celebrating the Passover for a millennia. But here's the thing. Whenever Israel observed the Passover, if you are a typical Israelite and you were sitting there and you're observing the Passover, who do you see yourself as in the Passover story? If you are a typical Jewish person, here's what they saw. They saw themselves as the ones being delivered. Whenever you would sit down, you would eat the lamb and you would imagine that blood over your home. And you would imagine that the lamb was caring for you and your family. And for century after century, this was how the Jews observed the Passover. Every time they observed the Passover, they remember that God had rescued them. And like them, Jesus also sees himself in the supper, except for one big difference. And you can see it in what he says here. Look at the shift in how Jesus looks at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus sits down to observe the Passover, what does he say? He says, I'm the lamb. I'm not Israel. I'm the lamb. Israel never saw itself as the lamb when they celebrated the Passover. Israel was the one that was protected by the lamb. But Jesus says, my blood is the blood in the Passover. My body is the food that's in the Passover. He's not the one who gets saved in this meal. He's the one who gets sacrificed. No one in all of Israel's history before this ever saw the Passover that way. They never saw themselves in that position. They were always the rescuee, not the rescuer. And for the first time in Israel's whole story, this man steps forward and he tells them, I will tell you what you have been doing for 1,000 years. You have been getting ready for me, getting ready for my blood, which will never need to be shed again. Getting ready for my death, which will happen once for all. I am the lamb, and the lamb is a man. Why not just keep sacrificing lambs? The lambs have been working perfectly well, someone might say. No, the lambs were always a foreshadowing. They were always a picture of the real sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews gives us a great insight into this moment. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats, and they could say sheep as well, could never deliver us from sin. All they could do is picture the sacrifice that's coming. The once for all sacrifice for sin is a man. Because though a lamb has lifeblood in it, it wasn't lambs that sinned. It wasn't lambs that needed forgiveness. Lambs were not guilty. Mankind was guilty. The sacrifice had to be a member of the guilty class. The sacrifice always had to be a fellow man, had to be one of Adam, had to be from Adam's line, had to be a true man, a full man, a real man. And that was Jesus. Just think about this. He's sitting around the table with these men. Who knows how many times these men have observed the Passover before this, but they have never done it like this. Because Jesus passes the cup to them and he says, I'm about to die. If you don't drink the blood I'm about to shed, you'll have no life in you. If you don't eat my flesh, which is about to be broken, you never have peace with God. And the judgment will never pass by you like the Passover has been promising. He not only tells them to drink, he not only tells them to eat, He tells them to do this action repeatedly into the future. In other words, if you ever think, yeah, the Lord's Supper, this is interesting because we do it in such a formal way. We do it all the time. Why do we do it all the time? Well, Jesus sees it as a continuing, ongoing future action. According to Paul, Jesus also commanded them to remember that his Passover death by repeating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, it is meant to be repeated. So the plan of Jesus was always that his church would keep having his ceremony, that we would keep eating his flesh and drinking his blood until he returns, that we would live upon him for all our existence until he comes back again. Just like on the night of this Passover, Jesus knows that for all of us, we can have no life in us if we will not partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. We don't observe the Passover anymore. The Passover's gone. We have no future sacrifice to look forward to. We don't sacrifice animals in future hope of a someday coming Savior. Instead, we look back to the death of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. There's a reason Christians don't celebrate the Passover. It's because we don't live in the shadows. Now that Jesus has come, we live in the light. Now that Jesus has come, we have seen him. Now that Jesus has come, we live with the substance, not the shadow. We look back at the objective, real, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. What need could we possibly have for shadows anymore? Here's my challenge to you. Jesus is not driving you to look at a lamb or an animal or some other sacrifice. He doesn't even really want us fixated on the bread or the wine itself as itself. He wants us to look through the bread and the wine to him. You see, just as he did with the disciples in the Passover of today's passage, and just as he does in our own observance of the Lord's Supper each week, Jesus is fixing our gaze onto himself. He's saying, my blood, my flesh, my life. If you won't have your life, find your life in me, then you can have no life at all. Will you do what Jesus wants? Will you look to him? Will you appreciate that his death fulfills the promises of God for you? Will you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lamb who was slain? Let's pray together. Our Father, may we never forget the great love with which you loved us. You sent your Son, answered our sins, and saved a people for your very own. Would you protect us from false faith that is deceived, and instead give us a real resting in and receiving of your Son, who is a great Savior for sinners. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.